2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows. He was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the 3rd time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged.
Thank you, Heather. As we're about to see, the boasting that Paul does in chapter 11 runs on into chapter 12 as he continues to overturn the categories valued by the false apostles and seeks to re-educate the Corinthians so they can learn to distinguish between true and false ministry. But before we get on to chapter 12, let's just pick up on that end of chapter 11. We've seen Paul boast like a fool in his pedigree, just like the false apostles. We've seen him boast in his sufferings for Christ, unlike the false apostles. And now at the end of chapter 11, we see him boast in his weakness. Verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Not the things that show my power, but the things that show my weakness. It may seem that then Paul makes a rather odd choice in terms of the story that he chooses to tell. The incident he describes in verses 30 to 33 took place soon after his conversion on the Damascus Road. He introduces this brief account with an oath, which actually serves to heighten the sense of anticlimax. What great feat is this that we might not believe in if Paul didn't swear to its truthfulness? Well, he tells us in verse 32. In Damascus, the governor and the king Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. Everyone in Corinth knew that the highest military honour in the Roman army was awarded to the man who was first up the wall during a siege. Here, Paul boasts that he was the first man down the wall. And it's in a basket, making an undignified escape. But why tell this story? Well, perhaps because it was this event that demolished any residual pride that was left in Paul after his blinding and his falling to the ground before the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had set off for Damascus as the pride of the Jewish Academy, as a brilliant scholar, but also as a powerful religious and political figure, a man to be feared, not to be messed with, striding along, carrying letters of authority on a mission to take captive the followers of the way and lead them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He left Damascus, a hunted man running like a coward, a man stripped of all his former status and dignity. God was at work, not only to preserve Paul and to ensure the continuation of his new mission as the Apostle of Christ, but also to humble Paul by giving him over to weakness. We find God at work in the same way in chapter 12, as we shall now see. The chapter falls into three parts. Verses 1 to 10, the revelation the Corinthians needed to hear about. Then the commendation they should have given. And thirdly, the motivation they should have recognized. Let's begin with the revelation that they needed to hear about. The revelation they needed to hear about was not the sort of revelation they wanted to hear about. It was not the content of mystical experience, but it was the sufficiency of God's grace and the perfection of God's power in weakness. If they don't grasp this final point, they will never escape the clutches of the false apostles. And the church in Corinth will be lost to Satan. As when he boasted in his pedigree, Paul now boasts once again in the manner of the false apostles. They boasted of their ecstatic experiences, of their mystical visions, of their heavenly revelations. By such boasting they gathered a following, by such boasting they boosted their authority in the eyes of their listeners and devotees. Again, Paul can play them at the same game. Verse 1, I must go on boasting. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord, although there is nothing to be gained. Unlike the false apostles, Paul knows that it's useless to speak of such revelations, that they do nothing to build up the church, and they do nothing to establish the authority of the speaker. Any Tom, Dick or Harry can claim to have had a revelation from the Lord. Speaking of private revelations only serves to divert attention away from God's revelation in Christ on the public stage, in front of witnesses, in events, in space and time. And speaking about private revelations, well, it only inevitably serves to puff up the speaker and makes him or her the center of attention. So Paul will only speak of such things in the most circumspect way, not reporting the content of any such mystical experience he might have had. His hand is forced by the crisis in Corinth. It seems he'd never talked about this, although it had happened 14 years earlier. But he's forced to speak of this one particular experience. He can only bring himself to talk about it in the third person, So he says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether it was in the body or not, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself. What is striking is Paul tells us virtually nothing about his experience. He does not tell us the circumstances. He does not tell us the means of the revelation. He doesn't know whether it was in the body or not. He does not tell us what he saw. He does not tell us what he heard, because he's not permitted to tell. It was a private experience of personal edification. It was not for public proclamation. It formed no part whatsoever of his ministry of proclaiming Christ. Paul was no mystic. This may have been the sort of vision that the Corinthians, in their immaturity, loved to hear about, but it was not what they needed to hear. Preaching the gospel, expounding the word of God, can seem very mundane compared to exciting accounts of visions and revelations. And those with itching ears may rush off to hear what they want to hear. But remember the divine power of Paul's weapons. It is preaching the gospel, it is expounding the word of God that truly demolishes strongholds, that leads people captive to Christ and builds up the church. To boast that he had such experiences is something that Paul refuses to do. He refuses to establish the legitimacy of his ministry or any authority on the basis of such boasting. So he says in verse 5, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Let my legitimacy be established by my public ministry as I proclaim Christ and as I embody the gospel in my life. Judge me by my public record in what I do and what I say. I will give you no grounds for an overinflated opinion of me, mistakenly grounded in surpassing revelations that were a gift to me after all, and were not my words or my deeds. And his earnest wish is that they would judge the false apostles in the same way, not by their claims to visions, but by their words and by their deeds, by which they are proved to be false, whatever revelations they claim to have had. Paul will not speak about the content of mystical experience. But he does want to tell the Corinthians what he learned about the sufficiency of God's grace and the perfection of God's power in weakness. In verse 7, we learn about the flip side of being caught up into paradise. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. If we ask who gave Paul the thorn, the answer must be God. The one who gave him the thorn did so to stop Paul from becoming conceited. That would hardly be Satan's intention. It was the Lord whose purpose it was to humble Paul with this thorn. God gave him the thorn. At the same time, Paul describes the thorn as a messenger of Satan given to torment him. Well, that's fascinating and instructive in itself, isn't it? It means that God and Satan can stand behind the same event with diametrically opposed purposes. Well, of course, we know that to be true from the cross. It was Satan who entered Judas and used him to betray Jesus. Satan had no other strategy than to drive the Son of God towards a humiliating and painful death in order to try and break him. to shatter his resolve to be obedient to the Father's will. At the same time, we know that those very same events were ordained by God from the beginning of time to be the means by which he would save the world. That which Satan purposed for evil, God purposed for good. And friends, we need to learn to apply that theology to the whole of life. It's a great mistake to try and categorize events as either God's work or Satan's work, attributing all the bad stuff to Satan and attributing the good stuff to God. So if we think that Satan is attacking our ministry, then we hope that God will arrive on the scene soon, like the ubiquitous cavalry riding over the hill to rescue us. Attacks from Satan there may be, but God is at work in the attacks. For God is at work in all things, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. If Satan sends a messenger to torment us, then God intends it for good, to humble us, or for some other good purpose. In Paul's case, no doubt, Satan intended to hinder Paul's ministry. Satan's purpose was to impede the spread of the gospel, maybe even to take Paul out of the game completely. But God used the thorn to humble the great apostle and make him an even more effective servant of Christ. See, once again, Satan had it all back to front. The truth was that an arrogant Paul, who had never experienced the thorn, really would have hindered the gospel. Paul's humbling by means of the thorn accelerated its progress. Satan is cunning, but ultimately a fool. It's God who is all wise. Now, as you may know, much ink has been spilt, discussing the nature of this thorn in Paul's side. What might it have been? Malaria? Epilepsy? An eye problem? A socially debilitating disease or disfigurement? A speech impediment? A psychological ailment? Depression, persecution, persistent enemies, all have been suggested and more. The truth is, we have no clear idea at all what it was. But that's good. Like many such things in the Bible, our ignorance of the precise nature of the thorn prevents us from limiting its application. It simply acts as a metaphor for any persistent, painful circumstance or experience that Satan brings into our lives for our harassment and which the Lord uses to shape us into the image of Christ. It was for Paul clearly deeply troubling. Verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Surely not 3 quick casual prayers, but 3 sustained periods of earnest pleading for relief from the thorn. Paul was no masochist who welcomed suffering. Let's not run away with that idea. He was no stoic who saw the thorn as an opportunity to prove his strength of character and his endurance. I can get through this. Go on. Stick the thorns in. I can take it. No, it wasn't Paul. He pleaded for relief from his suffering. That is a normal, perfectly Christian response. Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Paul's prayer was answered, but not in the terms he'd requested. He sought relief by removal of the thorn. The Lord's answer was that relief would come not by the thorn's removal, but by a gift of the grace needed for Paul to bear the thorn. Verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Here we learn that grace is not just the unmerited favour that works for our salvation. It is the action of God that sustains us. It's through the action of God that each one of us is sustained throughout the whole of our Christian lives. At all times and in all circumstances, but most noticeably in the times of trial. Note that that grace is not a reward we experience after we've suffered for a while. As though I must pass through suffering in order to enter into an experience of grace. That's not the way it is. No, for those who seek God, His sustaining grace is experienced in the midst of the suffering. Not with a lightening of the trial, but with an enabling. Enabling the trial to be born. It's commonplace, isn't it, I think? I know it is for me. For us to live our lives waiting for the light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe cynically cracking jokes about the light is just the train coming to get you. Living for the day of relief. When in fact God wants us to learn to submit to His will today. He wants us to learn that His grace is sufficient today. While we're in the tunnel. The only day of relief that we can totally rely on is the last day. When every tear will be wiped away. But why did the Lord not remove Paul's thorn? Well, notice the logic of verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The thorn was left, together with sustaining grace, in order to keep Paul weak, so that in his weakness he might be the perfect vehicle for the display of God's power. Human power and human strength have a terrible tendency to obscure God's power. That's why God left the Israelites defenseless and vulnerable and trapped and stranded at the Red Sea. So that he might reveal his power and his glory. That's why Gideon was only allowed to attack the Midianite hordes after his army had been whittled down to just 300 men armed with trumpets and torches. That's why David faced Goliath armed with nothing but a sling and a few stones. It's not that weakness is power, as though the sling is mightier than the sword, or some silly such nonsense. It is that God's power is most clearly displayed in the context of human weakness. God is determined that there should be no confusion as to whose power is at work. I think we get so easily confused on this point that we think that to show God's power we must be powerful. But to show God's power we must be weak. The cross is all about the power of God in the weakness of Christ crucified. And now in the gospel age, the power of the risen and glorified and ascended Christ is revealed through his weak servants in the midst of humiliations and setbacks and afflictions. You don't need to be powerful to show God's power, you need to be weak. Therefore, Paul says, verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. He doesn't delight in them for themselves. He delights in them for Christ's sake, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And church history repeats the point time and time again, doesn't it? Take Jonathan Edwards, the primary instrument that God used to kindle the fires of the Great Awakening in Enfield, Connecticut in the 18th century. Yet he was marked by physical weakness. He was a frail man suffering from asthma in days when there was no treatment to remove the symptoms. It was not unusual for him to wheeze and cough and hack while preaching. The front row was probably empty, as in most churches. He read his sermons from a prepared manuscript at a very low tone and volume because his voice was so weak and people often had to strain to hear him. He also had terrible eyesight. His eyesight was so poor that not only did he have to wear thick glasses, but to read his message he had to hold it up about an inch from his nose. This goes out of focus for me. Yet in spite of his disabilities, when he preached, the power of God was felt in such a manner that people often writhed in conviction. Scott Hafman, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, points us to a 19th century example, to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, the life of Spurgeon, whose power in the ministry was embedded in a life of emotional and physical suffering, is a profound example of Paul's principle that Christ's power is perfected in the weakness of his servants. Spurgeon suffered recurring bouts of depression throughout his adult life. Because of his own popularity and the unpopular stands he took against the theological liberalism of his day, Spurgeon also had to endure constant ridicule from others, including other pastors. Added to this was his need to provide relentless care for his wife, who was an invalid for most of their marriage. As if this were not enough, Spurgeon spent a third of his last 27 years of ministry out of the pulpit because of his physical illness. There was hardly a weakness, insult, hardship, or difficulty that Spurgeon did not know personally. Nevertheless, this was Spurgeon's response to his suffering and weaknesses as a minister. In his lectures to his students, instruments shall be used, but their intrinsic weakness shall be clearly manifested. There shall be no division of the glory, no diminishing of the honour due to the great worker. The man shall be emptied of self and then filled with the Holy Ghost. My witness is that those who are honoured of their Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil. Such humbling but salutary messages are depressions whisper in our ears. They tell us in a manner not to be mistaken that we are but men, frail, feeble, apt to faint. On the 2nd of April, 1876, he preached a sermon on 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, entitled Strengthening Words from the Saviour's Lips. He said, it's easy to believe in grace for the past and the future, but to rest in it for the immediate necessity is true faith. At this moment and at all moments which shall ever occur between now and glory, the grace of God will be sufficient for you. This sufficiency is declared without any limiting words in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and therefore I understand the passage to mean that the grace of our Lord Jesus is sufficient to uphold thee, sufficient to strengthen thee, sufficient to comfort thee, sufficient to make thy trouble useful to thee, sufficient to enable thee to triumph over it, sufficient to bring thee home to heaven. Here let me press upon you the pleasing duty of taking home the promise personally at this moment. For no believer here need be under any fear, since for him also at this very instant the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient. The revelation that the Corinthians needed to hear concerned the sufficiency of God's grace and the perfection of God's power in weakness. And it might be good to stop there. It's the climactic point of Paul's argument. But we need to remember that Paul's purpose was not simply that the Corinthians should revel in what he's learned about the sufficiency of Christ. He is desperately trying to correct their distorted vision, so that they will see the dazzling ministry of his opponents as a false ministry, and his weakness and his suffering as characteristic of a true ministry. He's ministering to the Corinthians out of his deep love for them in order to rescue them from their own folly. For this reason, he turns in verse 11 to openly rebuke them over the commendation they should have given. So far, Paul has been quite brutal in exposing the false apostles, but he's been gentle with the Corinthians. He is thought to shame them a little with his irony, but he's not confronted them directly. In the second half of this chapter, that all changes. It's time he faced them up to their own failure. So verse 11. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. For all that I am by the grace of God. It was they who forced him to boast. If they had been half as wise as they thought they were, they would not have been so easily deceived. They would have exercised some discernment. They would have seen through the boasting and the slander of his opponents. They would not have kept silent while these intruders ran down their apostle. If they had been half as wise as they thought they were, they would have leapt to Paul's defense. They would have commended Paul, and he would not have had to resort to defending himself with foolish boasting. They were the result of his ministry. His ministry had brought them to new life in Christ. They'd received the Spirit of God through his ministry. The church was built on the foundation of his preaching of Christ crucified. No church was in a better position to defend Paul and to commend Paul, but they didn't. Paul has many today who should defend him and commend him who don't. In particular, they should not have so quickly forgotten the marks of his apostleship, verse 12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Had they so quickly forgotten that just as the ministry of the Lord Jesus had been authenticated by signs and wonders, so had the ministry of the apostle Paul? Notice that Paul doesn't claim the credit for them. He does not say, I perform miracles, I perform signs, I perform wonders. No, he says these things were done. In other words, they were done by God through Paul. In the time after Pentecost, miracles were sometimes done at the hands of non-apostles, but normally apostles were the agents. Thus they were one of the signs of an apostle. For Paul, as for the other apostles, they were divine testimony to his true apostleship. And these signs were not just given elsewhere, they were done among you. Here in Corinth, or there in Corinth. Did the memory of these extraordinary events count for nothing? Did the testimony that God had given count for nothing? They should not have so quickly forgotten the marks of his apostleship. And secondly, they should not have been so ready to be suspicious of his motives. In verses 13 to 18. Verse 13, how were you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. They really seem to have had a problem with his refusal to accept their money. Was this just some deception on Paul's part? Was he like some con man who keeps on insisting that he does not want your money, only to relieve you of a tidy sum a little later on by some underhand method? Was he some tricky, crafty fellow? Was this collecting money for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem, was that just a cover for him lining his own pocket? They really should not have been so suspicious of his motives. Verse 14, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Could they not see the manifest love of the apostle who labored and who toiled on their behalf without accepting a penny? Here is the agony of a parent who finds that the more he loves an ungrateful child, the less and less he's loved in return. How painful that is. These points are painfully relevant to local church life. All too often, church leaders do find themselves under attack from their own congregations or from members of their congregation. In spite of all their demonstrable love, evidence in their unceasing labours for the flock, they find people suspicious of their motives. What did the vicar mean by that remark? What hidden agenda have the elders got? What power play is the pastor making? What trickery is he getting up to? And for those who are expending themselves in ministry as Christ's servants for the sake of their congregations, these attacks are painful enough. But I'll tell you what is even more painful. It is that those who should leap to their defence fail to do so. When those who have witnessed all the evidence of a faithful gospel ministry over many years keep silent, and the poor beleaguered minister is left in the hopeless position of having to defend himself. Because those who ought to step forward to commend him don't do so. As though they hadn't seen that divine testimony in his ministry. As though they hadn't seen time and time again his love and his motives were not to be suspected. Of course, faithful men do get things wrong. And nobody is above rebuke. But these verses come to us as a challenge not to stand by and watch faithful ministers be unjustly slandered and their actions willfully misinterpreted. The gripers and the groaners who have the loudest voice and the last word in our local churches should not do so. The gripes and the groans should be shot down by those who will commend faithful ministers of the gospel. The same applies, of course, that those who lead churches must be ready to commend faithful members of the congregation who come under fire as they go about their service in the life of the church. Church leaders can also be guilty of giving someone a ministry objective that meets with some resistance and then retreating and letting that poor person take the flak, without coming to their defence or giving them the commendation that they deserve. There is no excuse for such cowardice or such neglect. Our army commanders don't do that to their troops. And in a wider context, this needs to be an aspect of our gospel partnership. That we need to be prepared to defend one another and commend one another as individuals amongst us face the attacks that will come our way as we contend for the progress of the gospel. Not retreating and letting them fall under fire, but stepping forward to defend and to commend. so they don't have to defend themselves. There's the commendation they should have given. And finally, we close with the motivation they should have recognized. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Certainly sounded like Paul had been defending himself. But we have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Paul had not really been defending himself. For one thing, what he said is far more of an attack than a defense. Actually, he's been working tirelessly with his words to expose the false apostles for the grubby little men that they are. Agents of Satan masquerading as apostles of Christ. But secondly, insofar as he has engaged in a defense of his own ministry, self-defense has not been his ultimate objective. His goal has not been to salvage his own reputation, but to snatch them from the arms of their seducers and win them back to sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, everything that he has been said for their sakes, for their welfare, for their strengthening. Oh, how he fears in his heart that they will not heed his words, that they won't repent. That when he visits the church, he'll find it in that state of moral freefall that inevitably follows on from departure from the gospel. When he prays not. Chapter 13, verse 9. We're glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. He writes for their strengthening. He prays for their perfecting. That is his one motivation. And it needs to be ours. Are you serving Christ in the church where he's placed you? You may be serving him in a recognized role. It may be that you serve in an unrecognized, unofficial capacity. It doesn't really matter. The question is, what is your motivation? To feel fulfilled? To feel valued? To enjoy the status and dignity of an office holder in the church? To build a reputation? To collect compliments? To be praised? To be loved? May the Lord cleanse our hearts of such motivations. May it be for you and for me that it's Paul's motivation to build up, to strengthen, to bring to perfection the Church of Christ, to prepare her for her wedding day, that she might be a beautiful bride unsullied by sin, to the eternal praise of his glorious grace. Amen.